Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privileges that you have given those who rely on your Son. And we pray that you would help us to grasp them afresh this morning and guard our hearts, that we might see more of the significance of Jesus and what you've done in him. And we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Will you sit down? Just think of a situation, if you will. Nelson Mandela, imprisoned for 27 years before being released and then elected president of his country. A free man with great privileges and responsibilities. Well, can you imagine him going back to Robben Island prison and asking to be locked up again? It would be ridiculous. Think of a street child from a destitute South American country, picked up from the gutter and adopted into a loving, welcoming family with many benefits and great support. Can you imagine such a child wanting to go back to a cardboard box on the street? It would be ridiculous. Well, this is the sort of bewilderment that the Apostle Paul feels about the Galatian Christians as we reach chapter 4 of his great letter. Why on earth would they want to go back to a life that was effectively spiritual slavery? Now that they have been made sons of God, that is, inheritors of God's great and gracious promise in Jesus. Verse 9 in our reading, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more?" Well, as we've been reading through this letter to the Galatians, we've seen how people can only be put right with God, that is, justified, by relying on Jesus and what God has done through him. It is certainly not possible to be justified by virtue of anything that we can do, any merit in ourselves. Paul puts it like this in chapter 2, "No one is justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." Now, this message is being emphasized so strongly because false teachers have begun to influence the Christians. They were telling them that they needed to add to faith in Jesus their own efforts, as if somehow this was needed for God to accept them. In particular, they were being told that they had to follow the ceremonial law of the Old Testament with its rituals of circumcision, holy day obligations, and food laws. Now, such a problem may sound rather obscure to us, but there are always contemporary equivalents. We are always tempted to think that to be put right with God or kept right with God, we need to keep certain rules or follow certain religious practices. But loud and clear, the message we have been hearing is that with the Christian faith, to add is to subtract. We don't need to add anything to relying on Jesus to be accepted by God. And in fact, to do so changes the gospel into a gospel that is not really a gospel at all. No, we are put right with God only through Jesus and his death and resurrection, and then simply our reliance on what he has done as we give ourselves back to him. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Chapter 2, verse 15. Well, last time, as we saw the closing part of chapter 3, we saw that though the Old Testament law cannot save anyone, it did have an important part to play in God's plans. It was a bit like a prison officer, restraining what was bad, and yet imprisoning people who are unable to keep it. And also like a guardian or a childminder who disciplined the Old Testament people of God, the law enabled them to see that they all fell short and they all needed God's grace because they could not be good enough on their own. Well, we also saw something of the great inheritance that those who believe in Jesus receive, the blessing of being made sons of God. Whatever our background, if we turn to Jesus and rely on what he has done, Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, all can be inheritors of God's promise. Well, this morning, as we get to chapter 4, as Paul continues his argument, as he emphasises the reality and the vital nature of putting our trust in Jesus and relying on him rather than on ourselves, we see and hear the call, remember what you have been rescued from. Remember what you have been rescued from. If you haven't got the passage open, it's on page 1711, Galatians chapter 4, 1711. Now, if you were here last week, you'll recall that Paul uses the analogy of a will, a promise that is legally binding. And he uses this to illustrate the fact that God's promise of grace in Jesus is far more secure and far superior to any attempts that we might make of keeping rules, which in the end we can't fulfill anyway. Well, Paul extends this legal illustration in chapter 4, verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. Now, in our terms, a child does not benefit from a will or a trust payout until an agreed date, when he receives the inheritance promised by his parents. At a certain age, usually on becoming a legal adult, an heir is able to enjoy all the benefits of his or her inheritance. Beforehand, they have no such rights. They had none of the money, none of the privileges. Now, this, in the first century situation, if you were in that kind of situation, it would have been not much better than being a slave. You had no privileges, no money, and so forth. However, all that would change when the inheritance came. Well, Paul applies this to Christians. He says, we have now inherited the promise of God made to Abraham, a promise based on grace, that is unearned, undeserved love, a promise fulfilled in Jesus. Why then would anyone want to go back to what they used to be? It's frankly ridiculous. And worse than that, it's tragic. So Paul says, remember what things used to be like. And essentially, spiritually speaking, he explains that we were captive to forces that we couldn't control. Verse 3. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved. We were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, it isn't immediately obvious to our ears what these elementary principles of the world are, but they're described in verse 8 of the reading as by nature not gods, perhaps implying that they can be misunderstood as spiritual beings or gods. And they are, verse 9, ultimately weak and worthless. Yet without Jesus, people are enslaved to them. Now, in the original word, there's a bit of a play on words in that phrase, elementary principles of the world. It means a basic thing from which other things come, like the elementary ideas of an academic subject or the essential phonics that make up words. Now, in another letter to the Colossians, chapter 2, Paul uses the same phrase, the elementary principles of the world, to speak of the basic ideas that false religion and empty philosophies are built with. And here he brings the two ideas together. The elementary principles of the world are the building blocks of a false worldview, a set of ideas that are natural to people, but are not how things really are, because they exclude the reality that this world has been made by and ultimately is run by the true and living God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the truth of the matter is that before people believe in Jesus and are justified, that is, put right with God through him and what he has done for us, we are, naturally speaking, enslaved by these sorts of ideas and influences. They may not be coherent or clear, but they are what most people live their lives by. Sometimes these elementary principles of the world might have a secular slant, at other times a religious emphasis. And yet, because they fail to recognize Jesus and his good news, they are ultimately weak and worthless. They are a bad foundation for life. They cannot give us what we need to be full human beings. They certainly can't lead us to be children of God, inheriting the promises of God, like Jesus and the truth of the gospel. Verse 8, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Remember firstly then, says Paul, what you have been rescued from. But also we hear the call here, know what you now are. Know what you now are. Now surely one of the most loving and kind things that anyone can do is adopt a needy child. Some friends of ours who now live in continental Europe have recently adopted a young unwanted boy. And they recently wrote, "We are so thankful to God for Luca and for how well he has adapted and settled into our family. It is hard to believe that only a few months ago he was in an orphanage." Well, what a wonderful thing that a child who had been rejected, was unloved and cut off from close, loving relationships, has been accepted, surrounded by love, and truly considered part of a family. Well, through Jesus, that is what God does with people who in ourselves have nothing to commend ourselves. People who are separated from him because we've turned away from him. People who can do nothing to put things right. And yet God receives them as children. He enables them to inherit his promises and to become part of his family. Verse 3. In the same way also, when you were children, that is without the inheritance available through Jesus, you were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. What an amazing turnaround from slavery to sonship. And how? Well, all because of Jesus. At the right time in God's sovereign plan, he sent his Son into the world. His Son, though himself the divine eternal Son, became human in Jesus of Nazareth, being born of woman. His Son, born into a world where the Old Testament law had been given and who himself fully kept and fulfilled that law, through his death on the cross, proved right by his resurrection, would redeem, that is, rescue or free those who were under the law. And what is the result of God's loving rescue through his Son? Verse 5, that we might receive adoption as sons. God adopts undeserving people into his family. We become those who inherit his promise. We receive justification, forgiveness of our sins through Christ's death in our place, as we remember in the bread and wine of Holy Communion this morning. And we are clothed in the perfect righteousness of the perfect life of Christ. We inherit the promise, the privileged access to God's presence. In the words of verse 9, we know God, or rather are known by him. And as if this was not enough, verse 6, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The divine, eternal Spirit of God himself, the Spirit of his Son, dwells in lives, linking us to the Father, helping us to appreciate deep down that we belong to him. All this God has done for those who believe in Jesus through Jesus. So, verse 7, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, you are an heir through God. Slavery, then, to those old, weak, and worthless elementary principles of the world is over. We are now adopted sons of God, heirs of God's promise through him and not because of ourselves. Now, it is worth dwelling on these immense privileges. What cause we have to praise God for his great kindness and generosity. what reasons we have to hold our heads high. No matter how we may feel, no matter what we're going through in life, no matter what others will think of us, we are secure, adopted children of God. And that status is not based on anything that we do, but rather on what He has done for us. And this is why, if you think about it, it's right to say that Christianity is not really a religion in the way that people so often think about religion. We may do some things that religious people do: pray, worship, read a holy book, seek to live good lives. But they're not done in order to somehow try and earn our acceptance with God. We've received that, though we don't deserve it, purely as a gift through what Jesus has done, as we've held out our hands and given ourselves back to Him. Christians are then rather human beings who live life in relationship with God as we were all made to. Children of the perfect Heavenly Father, all by His grace, not because of any virtue or merit in ourselves. What others consider religious activities, those things that we do, are expressions of that relationship and of our faltering efforts to serve God and to say thank you to Him. They're not in any way attempts to earn acceptance. We already have that as a gift. Know then what you are. No longer slaves, but adopted, deeply loved children of God. Well, finally, remembering what we've been rescued from and what we now are, we hear the call, don't go back. Don't go back. Verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. You can see the passion. You can see the seriousness of what the apostle says. Why would you want to go back to slavery? And that is what you're doing if you think that you must follow the Old Testament ceremonial laws. They've had their day. They've served their purpose. They are now fulfilled. Don't go back. Don't go back to a life where somehow you're thinking that what you do will earn you acceptance with God. No, Christ has dealt with our sins. Why do we think we need to add our good works or our religious duties, thinking that somehow that makes a contribution? Paul says that is actually another way to slavery. Now, as we finish this morning, it's worth asking ourselves, why were the Galatians, and why are we so often so slow to grasp the undeserved kindness, the grace of God in Jesus? Why are we so easily tempted to go back from appreciating our sonship and living for God in response to that, and rather return to spiritual slavery? Well, perhaps there is some sort of misplaced comfort in being feeling like we are like the majority of people around us, whether those who do not believe in Jesus or even those who do but think that they must add their own efforts to impress God. No one likes being different and standing out. So following the elementary principles of the world at least has the apparent virtue of being uncontroversial. But perhaps we like to be able to have the evidence of our senses to put our confidence in. So the things that we have done can feel to us somehow more real than putting our hope in the unseen work of Jesus on the cross. But surely it is our human pride that is our biggest problem. I remember with sadness one of my theological teachers, a man of great qualifications and high reputation in the church, in his church denomination, once saying in a lecture, "I feel rather uncomfortable with the idea of grace. I like to think I can make my own contribution to God accepting me." See, in our pride, we don't like to have to admit our desperate need. We don't like to have to admit that we can never be good enough for the holy God. We're offended to hear that we can't keep God's law. We hate to think that we are so far gone that only Jesus can sort things out for us. And yet to think that we can make our own contribution to God accepting us is, as Paul says, to imply that Christ died for no purpose. It is, as we've seen this morning, the route to spiritual slavery. And that is because we can never do enough ourselves. We can never be sure that we've kept enough of the rules or made enough of a contribution or been devoted enough in our religious practice. And yet God has done all that is needed. He has taken the initiative, and through his Son, he has made it possible for us to be his children. Not because of what we have done, but because of what he has done. Verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Don't turn back. Turning back from being sons of God by grace is as ridiculous as the freed Nelson Mandela wanting to return to prison. It is as ridiculous as a rescued orphan wanting to return to destitution. So remember what we have been rescued from, and know what you now are if you are Christ's: hugely privileged children of God by adoption. Why would we ever want to move away from that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace towards us in Jesus. Forgive us when we are tempted in different ways to somehow think that we can achieve or earn our acceptance with you. We pray that you would turn our hearts to Jesus and to be able to rely on what he has done for us, that finished, completed work that can make us your children. We pray wherever we are in our thinking or our hearts this morning, you would work your truth in us. And we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.